We're going to go back to the epistle to the Hebrews, written, we firmly believe, by the Apostle Paul, though he doesn't mention himself in it. And we want to again stress that's important. We remember this was first directed to the Hebrews, Hebrew Christians all over the world at that time, or insofar as Christianity had spread. And certainly, we have spoken of the principal themes of this epistle, and we need to keep them in mind. One is the superiority of the risen Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, above all created creatures, including angels. Another, the superiority of the priesthood of Christ as opposed to the priesthood or compared to the priesthood of the Old Covenant. And of course, Christ, the church's great high priest, as compared to the high priest of the Old Covenant. And we see Christ in this epistle set forth as our great prophet, our king, and even the king of kings, of course, but our king, the king of the church. And as the epistle unfolds, much of Christ as our great high priest. Certainly, we also see the theme throughout this, the teaching, if you will, of course, throughout this epistle with regard to the superiority of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. And that is not to diminish the old covenant, but this was according to the will of the Lord and his perfect wisdom. Certainly the old covenant with its types and shadows as compared, I keep saying opposed, we don't want to say that, but compared to the new covenant and with the great light and liberty and grace of the new covenant. So we're back in chapter 2 this morning, having gone through chapter 1 previously in several messages. We will take for our text verses 1 through 4, chapter 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. Now, you will note that the verse 1 of our text begins with therefore. Don't ever miss that when you see therefore or wherefore. It refers back to what the inspired apostle wrote in chapter 1, as he wrote much of the person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of him much as being true God, of course, but he speaks of the one mediator between God and men. And he speaks of the excellency and superiority then of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and true man, of course. In that chapter, the Holy Spirit testifies of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, I say, being true God. And we spoke of that much in previous weeks as we worked through that chapter. That chapter 1, it's important. It is vitally important. And that's why we stress it. It's vitally important to understand that chapter 1 speaks of the risen, triumphant Lord Jesus Christ, true man and true God, the great Redeemer and Savior of sinners who will repent and believe on him, resting wholly and only on him as their Savior and in his justifying righteousness and pardoning, cleansing blood. We spoke, I say, of Christ Jesus as true man, as well as being true God, one person with two inseparable but distinct natures, each doing what's proper to that nature, but the one person acting. It's one person two natures. Now, we spoke of our surety and redeemer, our head and savior, during his time of humiliation under the law as well. And this was for us, and certainly included his time on the cross and in the grave. And we made mention previously of verse 9 of this chapter 2 that we're in now, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so we will say it again. It is vitally important to understand that the chapter 1 speaks of the risen, triumphant, ascended, reigning Redeemer. Our text today begins with therefore. So we have to remember this. And it compares him to the angels, those powerful, beautiful, immortal, spiritual beings, showing how Christ Jesus, though being a true man, yes, is yet also true God. And as the risen Redeemer, who once made himself, of course, a little lower than the angels, is yet also true God, and he is now risen. And as the risen Redeemer, God and man, is above the angels, infinitely above the angels. And we explained that previously as we spoke on verse 4, and certainly somewhat on 4 through 14, mostly verses 4 and 6, of course, or 4 through 6. But in verse 8 and 9 of the chapter 1, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Christ Jesus, being true God, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, and being true man. And yet it's the one person. And we have to remember that. It is the Redeemer. Prior to his incarnation, he wasn't one person with two natures, was he? But for us, he has become one person with the two natures. And we spoke of how that, we say it carefully, changed his relationship with his Father to some extent, who is now also, he though being true God, the Son, and yet he says, your God and my God of the Father. Now it is our glorious Redeemer, who's spoken of also by the inspired apostle as the church's great King, and the King of kings and Lord of lords, in that the apostle in verse or chapter 1 takes us back to what's declared in Psalm 2. And so in that way, he actually does speak of the Redeemer as the church's great King and the King of kings. And that is a prophecy which does speak much, as you know, of the Lord Jesus as King, the risen Redeemer as King. Further, in verse 8 of this chapter, the verse we just read in this chapter 1, the inspired apostle speaks of the kingdom of Christ and his scepter. So again, he's speaking there of the risen Redeemer as King, King of the church, King of all creation, given to be so by his Father. And his scepter is a scepter of what? Righteousness. We might almost think that's been forgotten when we scan the evangelical landscape. Now, as we made mention last week, those verses 8 and 9 take us to the prophecy of Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and with the verses 10 through 12 of this chapter 1, going back to Psalm 102, and the verses 25 through 27. But very importantly as well, with respect to our text today, as we speak of our text today, the chapter 1, which we have finished, speaks of Christ Jesus being not only our Redeemer, but our great prophet. In truth, it speaks of that, who during his ministry in this world preached the gospel and revealed and taught much heavenly truth. When we say he's our great prophet, we speak in the broader sense. We often think of prophet while just giving prophecies, but we speak of Christ as certainly he reveals As we look at Revelation, for instance, he reveals things to come. And there's quite a bit in Revelation, by the way, that's already happened. And things are happening and things will happen. If we take the what I think is the correct historical view of it, in other words, the historical method of interpretation, I should say, we use when we approach that that book of Revelation. But Christ is our great prophet who teaches, preaches. And while he was on earth, he did this. I say on earth during his time of humiliation for our sake, under the law for us, that we might become the children of God, be adopted as the children of God, redeemed and adopted. And after his ascension to the right hand of God, the eternal Word made flesh, was himself the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ continued to reveal and preach and teach by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And of course, they, it's really Christ by the Holy Spirit, giving to them, who have now given to us, we might say, the whole New Testament. And concerning this, the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of this epistle declares, God, who at sundry times, I say concerning Christ as our great prophet, and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We have already spoken on that, but there it is. And so it is that the apostle now goes on to write in our text, with that in mind, we keep that in mind. Therefore, given that it is now the Son who has spoken to us, the very Son of God speaks to us. When he was on earth, he preached, taught, then through his apostles. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. Someone might say, is not the whole Word of God also the Word of God the Son? Yes. But the New Testament is in a unique way the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Word of the risen Redeemer. With all that we have spoken of with regard to what the Bible tells us of him. And therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. First, we have this. Verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. As is clear from the rest of our text, that is the verses 2 through 4, these things which we have heard, as the apostle puts it, first applies to the doctrines of Christ and the gospel, the sole great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, that is, the apostles. It's not that the apostle Paul was not a true apostle. You know that he was. He was the 12th true apostle. And certainly by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote a good number of epistles of the New Testament, including, we are convinced from the Scriptures, this epistle to the Hebrews. We have spoken of Paul before he was saved, hearing the gospel preached by perhaps Christ, and certainly the church's first martyr, Stephen, and then, of course, the apostles, and he heard it shared by other Christians as well, no doubt. In fact, the very Christians he was persecuting witnessed to him. I say persecuting before he was arrested in the middle of his mad fury on the road to Damascus, heading to persecute more Christians. He was arrested, he was brought to his knees, and he was saved by the sovereign power and free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church's king, who became then his savior. Certainly, we would also note that the apostle very humbly speaks in a general sense, though. as is not unusual in various situations and conversations. We do the same thing. In this case, with concerning obedience to the Lord. And now he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. He includes himself. And we should include ourselves. That's not to say the first application would apply directly to those who are in Christ, but there is an application to those in Christ. Now, the first application with respect to what things we're not to let slip is the gospel of salvation. That so great salvation of the so great Savior and the doctrines of Christ Jesus. Then immediately, I say the immediate, then the immediate and first application must be to the unsaved and to false converts, the so great salvation. But then Christians also ought to know, understand, discern, remember, hold close, heed, love, and act according to the gospel and all the doctrines of that great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to hold these close. We can't let them just slip. We have to learn of them. All the doctrines concerning Christ and salvation. All these things have been revealed to us in all their full glory and light in the New Testament. The doctrines of our faith. And then lastly, there is here a rule of faith. We are not to let slip any of the Word of God. Any of it. It speaks immediately of the so great salvation and the doctrines of our evangelical faith, which are revealed in full in the New Testament. And everything having to do with the church, everything that's written, really, with regard to doctrine, all the teachings, if you will, that's delivered here in the New Testament from the Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet, to us. But we are to take heed not to let anything in the Word of God slip. So that's a rule of faith. So first we go back to this. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And then also there's this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The apostles, by whom the Lord Jesus, after his ascension to the right hand of God, continued to reveal then the doctrines of our faith in full, if you will. The whole New Testament he gave, of course, to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. And we have it. We have it. And we take this, that we have this full evangelical light of the New Testament in its entirety now, we take this in context of this from the last chapter, which is said of Christ, that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In our text today, there is a sober warning given. We're not to let slip. The sense is to just, the sense of the word. As we look at the original, it's to just let something just run out, just let it leak out, slip away. And so the warning is we're not to neglect any of the word of the Lord. We're supposed to give earnest heed and not let slip any of these glorious doctrines of salvation, the Savior, of course, but then anything in the word. We are to think on, study, hear preached, cleave to, learn of more and more, and heed with thanksgiving and rejoicing these doctrines, and then all of the doctrines and truth, everything that's taught in the Word of the Lord, certainly, but all the doctrines of our evangelical faith, most certainly. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Heed. We're to give earnest heed. The meaning as translated is to give super abundant, constant attention and compliance, is how I would put it, to the things which we have heard, which are contained in the Word of God, though the text speaks specifically and especially and firstly of the New Testament, which is so full of grace and light and life, the full evangelical truth that the church will ever have until we see the Lord Himself return on the clouds with great glory. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The apostle continues on, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, we will stop there before going further and speak to that. We see here what is spoken of is the old covenant given at Mount Sinai. Remember, there's a comparison of the covenants, isn't there? It was given at Mount Sinai by God to Moses. Moses acted as a mediator between God and the people, and that Moses was a type of Christ who was yet to come. Now, it was given to Moses, but we also see the word was spoken by angels. That we will get to in a moment. And in a sense, they were acting as mediators as well in the giving of the law, in the giving of, I say, the old covenant, sometimes called simply the law. When we see the law spoken of in the New Testament, we have spoken of this many times, we have to take care. Many times it's the moral law. Sometimes it's the ceremonial law. Sometimes it's the old covenant, just called the law, because law was at the heart of it. And you had the judicial law of Moses. You had the ceremonial law of Moses. Both are abrogated now. The ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ. And in, of course, all the doctrines that we have now of him make that clear. And the judicial law of Moses is not proper to the new covenant economy of church and the civil state, of course. Now, the moral law predates and postdates the old covenant, of course, but it was part of the old covenant, most surely it was. That law being, to put it simply, the will of God for man's obedience. And there was certainly grace in the old covenant. In fact, the covenant of grace was dispensed by the old covenant under it. But grace was not so magnified and abundant under the old covenant. Law was more emphasized, more at the heart of it. Law, it was a very vigorous, demanding, complex, hard dispensation of things. Apostle spoke of it as a yoke with regard to the ceremonial law that we couldn't bear, he says. But it was all according to God's own perfect wisdom and holy purposes. Christ, the great redemption work of Christ and the gospel of salvation and truth, the covenant of grace, was revealed and dispensed, as we say, under the old covenant. But this was mainly, as you well know, by shadows and types and even what preaching there was. It was not yet the full evangelical light of the New Testament. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3 compares the two covenants and says this in 10 and 11, those verses. For even that which was made glorious, speaking of the old covenant, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. That's the new covenant. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, this is the beginning of a warning in our text, of course. Now, we have the word spoken by angels. Chapter 1 of this epistle is declared and stressed that the majesty, dignity, authority, power, and person of the risen Lord Jesus Christ far surpasses infinitely so the angels and all creatures. Here in our text, then, that we just read, that part of it begins a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. The comparison begins in in this manner. It is with regard to how each was revealed and ordained. The first by God, but through angels. The second by the Son of God himself, the Word made flesh, our great Redeemer, Savior, our prophet, priest, and King. And it was inaugurated and instituted, ordained by his own blood. In other words, after he had shed his blood to save a people from their sins and risen from the dead, this brought in the new covenant. For, we see, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression, disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Again, spoken by angels. Galatians 3, verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, which, of course, Moses. But what do we see in Hebrews 12, verse 24? We're told Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. There's this constant comparison through Hebrews. And we ought to keep in mind, we're of the new covenant. That's taken for granted now. Too much. Acts 7, 51 through 53, Stephen preaching to those very ones that were about to stone him to death. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And we read in Exodus, beginning in verse 3, this way, and I should say chapter 3, but the verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, that is Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, and the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. God speaks to man by angels in the Old Testament so often. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, I say so often, I should say at times. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, that is fixed, steadfast, fixed, unmovable as being the word of God, and as we look at the whole Old Covenant, they were duty-bound to obey it, not seek to change it, not let it slip, not show disrespect, not show irreverence, not act as if it's the word of men rather than every word the word of God, and everything that was ordained under the old covenant, they were duty-bound to obey with regard to the ceremonial law, certainly the moral law, everything. And then there was the judicial law, and there was punishment for those who did not obey it. And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Every transgression of the law of God, every violation of it under the dispensation of that covenant, every violation, moral or ceremonial law, I say, any violation of those laws received the punishment due according to the judicial law of Moses for that particular transgression. Every disobedience, every neglect also of required duties then, not just the willful, or, of course, every disobedience, we should say, not just every disobedience, but every, what we might call passive disobedience, not doing duties required to be done, all of this brought punishment, a just recompense of reward. A number of the transgressions of the moral law included the death penalty. For instance, rebellion against parents, sins concerning the duties owed to God under the first four commandments. These earned the death penalty even. And other transgressions of the law as well. Hebrews 10, verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's what is spoken of in our text. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we, those of us under the old, or the new covenant, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? It was the Lord Jesus, the Word made flesh, who first revealed and preached the gospel in its full, glorious light, and began to reveal in ever more fullness the evangelical truth, the doctrines of the New Testament, so much of which was yet wrapped in a degree of darkness in Old Testament times. And after his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, he continued to preach and teach by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And certainly, we have this. We have this in our New Testament. We have this. And what do we find in the New Testament? Certainly much about the person of Christ and his offices as we think of the doctrines of our evangelical faith. We see much of the Godhead. Certainly we see such essential evangelical doctrines fully explained in the full light and magnified as the glorious doctrines of our faith: election, justification, regeneration, sanctification, and so forth, the resurrection, the eternal glory to come. We see hell even opened up more and more and revealed to us, that we might, knowing the terror of the Lord, warn men. Also, though, as we think of these doctrines, and I say, we think first of these evangelical doctrines of Christ and the so great salvation of Christ and everything having to do with it. I say, again, election, justification, regeneration, sanctification, and so forth. But we also see the doctrines of the New Testament church. We're not to let these slip with regard to her government, her worship, her ordinances, her witness, her ways, her works, and all of her duties. We see the doctrines with regard to, I say, her worship and everything having to do with the Lord's Day. We see that. All of which we're to give diligent heed so as not to let any of it slip from us. Just slip. It's not just forgetting. It's a willful forgetting. It's a willful neglecting. That's letting it slip. First, there is this willful neglecting, turning away from, not giving earnest heed. And then little by little, there's just a forgetting. And the next generation forgets. Now, if the children of God under the old covenant dispensation received the just recompense of reward for every transgression, every disobedience, then what of us if we neglect the so great salvation that is now revealed in all its glory and light, and not by angels, but the light of the world himself, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh, the great Redeemer, who is both God and man, our prophet, our priest, and our king. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. At Mount Sinai, the people saw the mountain quake and smoke and flame, and they heard that long, loud blast of the trumpet and the voice they couldn't bear to hear. But the signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost given to the apostles by Christ Jesus in that dawning of the gospel day, which then confirmed the word they taught and preached, were greater than what the people saw for a short time at Mount Sinai. Greater, I say, the healing of the sick, the making the lame to walk, the raising the dead to life, the gift of tongues by which they preach to others in their own language, not having learned the language, but been given this gift of tongues. It all begins on Pentecost, when they preached in all these different languages to all these different pilgrims, if you will, that were in that city. And by their preaching then, whether in tongues or preaching to those that spoke the same language, there was this. By the preaching of the word, the spiritually dead were raised to new eternal life in Christ, beginning with 3,000 at Pentecost. That is greater. Those signs, wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, that is greater. And what took place, I say, is at Mount Sinai with regard to what God showed the people there even, which was very great. Now, the apostolic gifts were for apostolic days. But the preaching continues, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus working with those who preach the word by the effectual enabling and anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, consider this so great salvation, which the apostle very briefly has made clear as we look at the new covenant, of course, as opposed to the old covenant, and the things we've talked about, and certainly this full evangelical light we have. And then the apostle speaks of this so great salvation, which the Lord has purchased for us by his obedience, suffering, and death. In a word, by his blood. We speak of the so great salvation in the particular sense that I just did. We can speak of it in the larger sense as we think of this full evangelical light we have of everything pertaining to the doctrines of Christ and salvation as we think of the new covenant. But certainly we think of it in the particular sense, and we think of the blood of Jesus. Consider how great our salvation is, in that we were saved from such, we might say, so great a death, eternal death in hell, suffering the just penalty of our sins and the unquenchable wrath of God against those who die in their sins and take up their eternal abode in the outer darkness of hell, weeping and gnashing their teeth. Christ Jesus suffered in full, body and soul, for us and satisfied in full the wrath of God against us and the justice of God for us. He did this for us. In due time, he called us to himself, and he washed us in his own blood and clothed us in the righteousness he wrought out for us, that we might be justified unto life, born again children of God. Consider our so great salvation by our so great Savior, who is both God and man, and his so great love for us, and his so great suffering for us, and his so great mercy, and his so great grace. Consider, too, his glorious gospel and of salvation, and the glorious covenant of grace, and all the doctrines of grace revealed in their full light and glory that we have. And this glorious then new covenant we are privileged and blessed to have been taken into. The unbeliever needs to understand that if he neglects this so great salvation of the Lord, he does despite to the mercy and grace of God and to the Redeemer and Savior of sinners. He tramples underfoot his precious blood. He mocks his grace. He does despite to his suffering. And that God himself, the Son of God, humbled himself in such a way to do this, to save sinners. And such one sins horribly against his own soul. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was Jesus, it may be forgotten by many these days, who said, "How will ye escape the damnation of hell?" Oh, he said that to hard-hearted Pharisees, scribes, and so forth. What's true of all? How will ye escape the damnation of hell? There's no in-between place. No. It's either the paradise of God? It's the awful wrath and suffering of hell. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10, as we consider what's said in our text, how will you escape? How will you escape those who neglect this so great salvation? And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? He said, repent ye and believe the gospel. That's a command. Don't say I can't, because he gives that command. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Again, this speaks of those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, repent ye and believe the gospel. We say you can repent and believe the gospel, not in and of yourself. Pray that God would open up your heart and shine the light of the gospel savingly into your heart. It is a work of the Lord. Salvation is of God. But the sinner is to repent and believe God, take him at his word, believe the gospel promise, seek him, ask him to do all that's necessary to save you from sin. No, you can't just save yourself. No, you can't work justifying, saving faith in your heart, but he can. And you can call upon the Lord while he may be found. 1 John 5:10-12, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. What a terrible sin. Can you think of a worse sin than to call God a liar? Someone will say, well, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. I know that's the unforgivable sin, but to call God a liar, what a terrible thing. Not directly, but by not believing God's promise, gospel promise, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. Given, it's a free gift. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Oh, it's a free gift, but it was purchased at a great and terrible price by the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, also purchased us. We're not our own. We were bought with a price, and our text certainly bears on that. Think of Matthew 10:14-15. And whosoever shall not receive you, speaking to those he sent out to preach the gospel, to cast out devils and so forth as well, but to preach the gospel, and whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah the day of judgment than for that city. Why? Did Sodom and Gomorrah have gospel preachers in it? No. Did they have the full evangelical light that we have? No. But yet they will suffer for their sin because they are justly condemned. They had the law written in their heart, their conscience bearing witness. They had the witness of the creation. And there were yet the godly in the land as well, such as Abraham, that they would have noticed, we would think. But that's a sobering passage. And so we have this in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, have we experienced the terror of the Lord in hell? Of course not. But we have a spiritual understanding by the Holy Spirit that's been wrought in us to know that this is true. Everything that's said about the wrath of God and the eternal punishment of hell. And so we have to magnify the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, this so great salvation. But we also have to magnify the righteousness of God and this wrath he has against sin. And we magnify his law because it will not be denied. It will not be abrogated as we think of the moral law of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God will in no wise acquit the guilty unless he's justified by the blood and righteousness of Christ, justified unto life. Certainly, yes, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this is the day of grace. This is the day of grace. The same Lord Jesus Christ invites sinners, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 45, verse 22, and I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Never die, never die eternally in hell, but have everlasting life, of course. Believest thou this? John 11, 25 and 26. And this same Lord Jesus that will come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the day of the Lord, promises now, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me that sent him hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life, John 5, the verse 24. And I will give unto him, that is a thirst, of the fountain of life freely. Revelation 21, the verse 6, our text. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. We believe, certainly there is also an application of the text, a rule of faith and a warning for those in Christ. We have spoken for those that are not yet in Christ who neglect so great salvation that's offered to them. But now we speak of the regenerated children of God. There is a rule of faith here. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things, the more earnest heed, even more earnest heed to these doctrines that we have in the New Testament, because who first preached them? Who gave them to us? The risen Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man, our great Redeemer, our prophet and priest and king, which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And this, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We would do well to remember the great blessings and benefits we have compared to the faithful saints of the old covenant. We have the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, is our prophet and king and great high priest. We have so much more of the Holy Spirit than they had. He dwells within us as our inner witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and as our teacher and as our comforter, we are of the new covenant, which is a more glorious covenant, we're plainly told, than the old covenant, and under which we have received such rich, abundant grace and full evangelical light and liberty. We have all these glorious doctrines of our faith in the New Testament, which are in their full light. We would do well to remember all of this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Very appropriate text here for the very things that are spoken of in our text today. We begin in verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice They that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But then this, as we speak of ourselves in the new covenant and of the New Testament church, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? Vengeance. What does the blood of Jesus speak? It speaks forgiveness. It speaks salvation. It speaks cleansing. It speaks justification. It speaks everlasting life. He suffered the vengeance of God against our sin. But going on, as we think of what our text says, how will you escape and so forth? How will we escape, I should say, and so forth? See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded. Our text reminds us of these things. And God forbid that we would let slip the things we've read and heard that was delivered to us by our Lord, the things he preached and taught during his time of humiliation and then delivered by the Holy Spirit to the apostles for us. No, we don't want to let slip the things of the Old Testament. We're not demeaning those things. But we are following through with what our text teaches us, beginning really in chapter 1. With regard to the new covenant, with regard to, yes, the fullness of evangelical light and the doctrines that we see in the New Testament. Yes, that's the application of our text. We don't apologize for saying that. God forbid we would neglect the so great salvation we've been given, when we ought to be nourishing our souls on the doctrines of our faith, growing in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, discernment, and walking after the Spirit in accordance to the word of the Lord. God forbid we play fast and loose and lightly with any of the word of the Lord and do anything less than stand fast on the word, not neglecting the will of the Lord, not ignoring our duties or thinking lightly of trespassing the word of the Lord either. Just openly disobeying. And it, I believe, begins with the Lord's Day. If we don't begin there, we are going to fail everywhere else in time. But we can't play fast, loose, and lightly with what the Word of God says with regard to our ways, our words, our worship. We can't. With regard to what the church is to be, which the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, makes very plain to us in the New Testament. That's where we go to find out what the New Testament church is to be and how we are to worship, how we are to act, everything about what we are to be as Christians. If we who are in Christ let slip the things we've learned, if we act contrary to those things, if we neglect the so great salvation we have, we need to consider the Lord's people under the old covenant, how every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward. Our text says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How shall we, if we willingly turn away and let slip the things we've heard, the things preached and taught by no less than the Lord Jesus himself, the Lord Jesus Christ directly, and then through the apostles, how shall we escape the chastening hand of the Lord? How shall we escape loss, damage, grief, perhaps ruin, if we let slip, if we don't take heed to the things that we've heard? Luke 8, verse 18, just this alone ought to cause us to take heed to the things we've heard and not let them slip. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. We can lose discernment, even. We can lose what we have. If we want to let everything slip, we can lose these things. If we don't heed the things that have been delivered to us by the Lord Jesus that we have here, our text specifically and especially speaks of the New Testament, but we're not to neglect the old. But we close with that warning. If we let these things slip, how do we escape? How do we escape consequences? No, the Christian won't, so to speak, lose his salvation. But there's a lot that can be lost short of salvation. We close with these words of Christ Jesus, which he preached during his time of ministry and his time of humiliation among men. Luke 6, 46 through 49. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Immediately, that's when the stream beat vehemently. It may have stood for a while, may have been a beautiful house. The man may enjoy living in that house. The day will come, he won't. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we let slip the things that we have heard from the Lord in his word? The Lord Jesus, our head, our prophet, our priest, our king, our good shepherd, the apostle of our faith, the bishop of our souls. Let us take care then to build on the rock of Christ and on his word. It is the only way of faithfulness, which is in turn the only way of spiritual safety and peace and joy and grace, fullness, and in the end, gladness and glory. Amen.